I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you're following along in a pew Bible, it can be found on page 848, and it goes on to 849 as well, but 848 will get you there. For those of you who have been here a while, you may be wondering why you're hearing from me again. Typically, Ryan and I are rotating a little bit more frequently than lately. Ryan's been taking an intensive Greek class during the winter term, and so I've been preaching during the month of January. And then next week, we have the privilege of having Joel Kim, president of Westminster Seminary. He'll be here bringing God's word to us. He's a very faithful expositor of the word, and I'm sure that we'll be encouraged. And then we'll continue on in our study of Mark. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And as we begin, I would like to ask a question. Do you have trouble keeping focused on the main thing? Is keeping the main thing, something that characterizes your life? A little bit later on today, much of the country will be engrossed in a football game that will be happening. And one of the things that I always find interesting at these in any football game is when they interview the coach either before or after halftime and say, "Coach, what do you need to do differently in this half?" And I just chuckle when they say, "Well, we need to score more points and we need to keep the other team from scoring points." And I think, wow, I guess I could be a football coach maybe. I mean, I understand those concepts, but understanding the main thing is very important, but then how you actually accomplish it also factors in, doesn't it? But if you understand what you need to do and you actually do what you need to do, you can not only win football games, but also succeed in life. The Christian life functions very much in the same way. It can be very easy to be distracted by many of the cares of this world. Sometimes, maybe when we come to church on a Sunday and just pause and sit, it's the first time that we've just been alone with our thoughts all week, and things are swirling around in our heads. And one of the things we can find ourselves wondering is, what is the main thing in this life that I'm called to do? And even when we understand what that main thing is, sometimes we find ourselves having no idea how we can even keep it or accomplish it. Well, in our passage today, Jesus reminds us with very familiar words of what is most important in this life. But he tells us not only what is most important, but in Jesus' presence here in this story and beyond, it reminds us of how we can actually keep the main thing, in our Christian lives. So this morning, we're going to look at the God we love, the way we love, the neighbors we love, and then finally, the greatest love, as we consider together Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. So let me read these words, and then we will walk through this passage together. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." So as we look at our passage this morning, we're reminded of the context. People have been coming to Jesus, posing their questions, trying to trap him. And as we notice, first of all, this question that comes to Jesus, we see that it's a scribe who comes to him. And we met the scribes back in chapter 2. And if you remember, scribes were entrusted with the exposition and the interpretation of the law of God. which is no small task. If you remember, the law of God can be broken down into 613 commandments, 365 of which are prohibitions, so there's one negative command per day, if you want one of those in the calendar, and also 248 positive commandments. And the scribes were entrusted with making sure those were understood and followed and preserved. Well, one of the scribes had been listening to these disputes, these questions that had been posed to Jesus. And his verdict was that Jesus had answered well. And so he engages Jesus with a question of his own. And we find there in verse 28 that the question he asks is, which commandment is the most important of all? This question was one that was not unheard of in rabbinic debates. It makes sense that a scribe would ask someone this question, especially someone like Jesus. This person is well-versed in the scriptures. Jesus seems to be a good teacher. How would he summarize the entire teaching of scripture? There's a famous example of a Gentile who came to two rabbis, Shammai and Hillel, who were these popular rabbis around Jesus' time, and he asked them to both teach him the entire Torah while he stood on one leg. So it was posing this question, I understand you know the whole Bible, but can you summarize it to me and tell me succinctly what is most important in it? And so in this scribe's question, we find that he may have not been coming in an antagonistic way, like these other questions posed before him. He may be coming out of genuine concern and desire to truly know and understand Jesus' take on what's most important in the scriptures. But notice Jesus' answer in verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." We'll stop right there for a moment as we consider this God that we love. Jesus begins his answer by quoting the Shema. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, often called the Shema because it begins with, "Hear, hear, O Israel." They're familiar words that every pious Jew would know. They'd be reciting them morning and evening, day after day. Isn't it strange that when this man comes and says, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" Jesus begins with what seems to us like a statement. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But did you notice that it actually does begin with a command? Hear. Hear, O Israel. And not only does it begin with a command, but it goes on to affirm the unity of God and that there is one true God. It goes on to affirm the essence of the God who is to be worshipped. The Lord our God is one. And then it also affirms that not only is there this one God who reigns over all, but notice the Lord our God, he says the Lord our God. He speaks of the relationship that God has entered into with his people. And so Jesus here, as he begins this to answer this question of what is the greatest commandment, he begins with what we need to hear first before we can even understand the commandment that follows. And he affirms this pattern that we find in Scripture, that the imperative, the commands that we find in Scripture are always preceded by the indicatives, the statements of who God is and of what God has done. Jesus is saying, you need to hear this. Because of who God is, he is one. There is no other besides him, is what this scribe will later say as he interprets these words. And because of what he's done, because he is our God, therefore commands follow. You see, right away when we're reminded of keeping the main thing, part of what we're reminded is that the Christian ethic has never been founded upon mere obedience. It's never founded upon mere commands. It is at its core relational. It comes out of a relationship that God has established. And the rest of Scripture helps us understand the nature of this relationship as strong metaphors are used to describe how God views and enters into engagement with his people. Our love for him, which we'll talk about in just a moment, is to be as a servant to a benevolent king, the Bible says. Elsewhere, especially in Hosea, our love for him is to be as a son who moves towards his caring father, or as a wife moves towards her cherishing husband. You see, all throughout Scripture, these words of, "Hear, O Israel," are calling to mind this greater story of a God who has entered into relationship with his creatures and then calls them to respond to who he is and to what he has done. It's been convicting to me studying this passage. This passage just thoroughly has destroyed me conviction-wise. So just a disclaimer up front. But noticing right from the very beginning how quickly those words just come in my mind, in one ear and out the other ear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, yeah, but what do I need to do? What is that greatest commandment that's going to make everything work out in my life? It's so easy to lose this Godward orientation of our lives. Hear this, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this one God has become our God through relationship with Jesus Christ. How much does that reorient how we think about the entirety of our lives before we even get to the rest of what's commanded? What's on your mind throughout the day? Is it your to-do list of things that you have to accomplish? Go here, go there, buy this, buy that, do this, do that. Is it the relationships and the people around you and what their needs are? Is it the things that we hear on the news or the cares and the trials of living this life? Jesus reminds us that we're to zoom out and we're to remember that there is one God and that through Christ he is our God. And honoring him is all that really matters in this life that's filled with so many cares and concerns. This God-oriented beginning that Jesus does here is also really helpful for us to understand as we think about evangelism. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, one of the points that she makes in that book and in interviews about it as well, is as we engage with our neighbors in a post-Christian world, people don't have an understanding of who God really is in the first place. And if we just jump right to what's required and sin and how we fall short and need a savior without ever stopping to begin the story with a God who created everyone and everything, as the catechism teaches us, then we're just jumping in without the context of what he's actually called us to do and how he's called us to respond. And so in our evangelism, part of the way we can approach those who do not know God is with the questions of what if there is one true God? And what if that one true God has revealed that there's a way that we can be in relationship with him? Would you like to know more about these things? So Jesus begins with the one true and living God and his relationship with his people. And then he explains what we're called to do in response to him. Notice, secondly, the way that we're called to love. As we look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Simply put, Jesus explains that our response to this one God is a whole being, whole personed love of him. That's what he calls us to. We see the emphasis of this command with this sheer compilation of phrases. You have the fourfold phrases that are describing the totality of our personhood. He speaks of loving God with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, and with our strength. It's all of us, as we know, but let's consider just for a moment these various aspects of our personhood and what all that entails. Loving God with our heart. The heart, according to biblical anthropology, an understanding of how the Bible views the heart, is not just a vessel that pumps blood, a muscle that's within us. It's also not like the Valentine's cards of just something, a place where we feel things. The heart is the control center of the entire body. The heart controls our feelings. It controls our emotions. It controls our desires. and our passions. It's our inmost being. It's where we decide if we are for God or against God. It's our entire orientation is summed up in our heart. And so Jesus is saying here that we're to love God with the entirety of our inner selves. But then he also says to love God with all our soul. This is a way of speaking about one's vitality, one's life. It implies loving unto death. It's giving of all that we have in this life and even beyond. And then to love God with our mind. Our mind is a faculty of perception and reflection. It's where our intelligence is found. It directs our judgments. It's interesting because Jesus is quoting the Shema from the Hebrew there. And in the Hebrew, there's only three aspects of our personhood: our heart, our soul, and our strength. But it's interesting that as Jesus is presenting this to his audience, he also adds our mind. And we're not sure exactly why it is that he adds this. It could just be further totality of what's happening. But I think that part of what's happening is much of what was subsumed in Hebrew thought as pertaining to one's heart was now in Greek thinking starting to shift more to what we would describe as taking place in the mind. And I think we find that in our modern conceptions of how we think of ourselves as well. That this thinking and reasoning faculty to a Hebrew mind, of course, that took place more in the heart. But as time is going on, we start to think of it as more a brain-centric focus. And so Jesus makes it very clear that all of our intelligence is also supposed to be geared towards a love of God. And then finally, loving him with our strength. This refers to our physical capacities, our bodily actions. And one thing that's interesting is strength, again, in Hebrew thinking, referred not only to how we use our bodies, but to how we use our possessions. They are an outworking of our strength. It's all of the strength that we have with our bodies and all the strength that we have even as we use our possessions in this life. And so he explains this fourfold totality of human personhood, but then notice that in front of everyone it says we're to love God with this, with our heart, with our soul, with our mind, with our strength. And that phrase there, that little preposition is trying to capture this idea that we're to love God from the source of all of these aspects of our personhood. That our whole selves are to be the source of which love of God flows out. Not that it's just outside of us, but that it has so transformed us that it flows out of every part of our being. As I look at that list, I think, wow, that's pretty intense. What makes God think he can command us to do this? I'm not aware of anyone or anything that I love in such a whole person way. It's hard for me to even fathom the depths of a love like this. But that's why being reminded of where this command comes from in the greater story of what's taking place makes so much sense. This command to love God with our whole being doesn't just drop out of the sky, but it comes against a backdrop that's rooted in a relationship. Do you realize that in creation, we were designed for this whole-personed, whole-bodied relationship with God? That's what we were created to have and to experience. From the beginning, a relational triune God created mankind in his image to relate perfectly to him. This is what we were made for. And our catechism question this last week reminds us, God created us male and female in his own image to know him, love him, live with him, and glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. That's what the greater story reminds us of. This command is one that God has created us to do, to love him with our entire being. But as we hear it, the question that it asks of us is how much of our lives are oriented towards this main thing, this thing for which we have been created, the love of God. One commentator said this, and I just find it a really helpful way to think about this. You can't tithe your love for God. It's not just 10% of who you are, or 10% and more out of a cheerful heart. It the love of God that's required of us demands all of us. What part of your life, as you think about the totality of who you are, what parts of yourself do you find it most difficult to express your love for God? What does it mean to love God with all of our hearts? I think maybe in our day and age, and as we think about this, there's been such an emphasis in popular culture of following our heart that we've kind of overreacted to that by thinking that what's really required of us is that we're just to serve God regardless of how we feel. But you see, that's only a partial truth. Yes, we should obey God regardless of how we feel about it. Even when we don't feel like obeying Him, we are still called to do that. But that's stopping far short of what we're created to do and called to do. Do you realize that God has designed us to feel deeply about the things of God? To desire Him, to delight in Him, to want to serve Him with joy. And understanding that our feelings are fallen doesn't place them outside of God's redemptive work. I think the temptation can be to say, oh, if our feelings are fallen, then they don't matter, and we just ignore them. Instead of, the biblical call is, I need my feelings to be sanctified. I need my heart to be moved by the things that move the heart of God. I need to weep about what God weeps about. I need to rejoice about what God finds delightful. I need to be angry about the things that make God angry. I need to be moved in my heart by God and the things that move Him. And we're also called to love God with our soul. Is your love of God something that you would say characterizes your entire inner vitality? Is it something that you would say, I would die for that? As the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ. Or is it just a box that we check? Is it a label that we apply to ourselves? Is it something that we assent to, but we're not moved in our soul over God and His love? We're also called to love God with all of our mind. Maybe the thought of loving God with your mind is intimidating to you. I don't really understand all of that theology stuff, and growing in our understanding of it can be intimidating. There are some who know a lot about God but don't love God, and sometimes for us that may invalidate the whole process, but it doesn't really. God is a God to be loved with our minds. He has revealed Himself to us. He's given us minds that can understand His revelation. And even though coming to grow in our intellectual understanding of God is stretching, if we lean into it, as we press into it, it never disappoints us because He's made us to love Him with our minds. Perhaps the intellectual components of Christianity are really interesting to you. You love this. Oh, love God with your mind. Cool. Lots of books. But it goes further than that. To truly love God with our minds means that our thoughts are so shaped by it that we're moved by the things of God and we will and respond out of what we know about Him. It's not just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. And then finally, loving God with all our strength. Do you realize that it's with our embodied selves that we show our love for God? The renewal of the mind is expressed in a body that's offered as a living sacrifice. Do your bodily responses, the way that you use your face and your appendages, does it show a love for God? Are you stewarding your body out of a love for Him? And it's especially important for us to understand that this command to love Him with our strength not only applies to our muscles, thankfully, but also the strength of our possessions. As we think about our homes, our cars, our money, our resources, our time, are we using these things for His glory out of love for Him? Children, do you realize that the very possessions that you have, your toys and the other things you can find in your room, they can be used to show love to God as they're delighted in and shared with others for delight for Him. Jesus reminds us in a stunning way of what we were created for, a whole life, an embodied existence that's directed towards God out of love for Him. But He doesn't just stop with our love for God. He goes on, while prioritizing that, to go directly into the second part of this command, the neighbors that we love, and we find this in verse 31. He says, "The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." After establishing the necessity of the love of God, Jesus moves seamlessly into love of neighbor. And this is a citation from Leviticus 19:18, speaking about how the Israelites were to care for one another. Jesus here connects two things that we so often view as separate. The first one we very much view as vertical. The second, the love of neighbor, we view as horizontal. And usually the two we keep at a distance in many ways. But if we are called to first and foremost love God, if we're to be entirely oriented towards that end, it naturally follows that we would love those who have been created in His image. The pinnacle of His creation are people who are created to reflect His glory, and He delights in them. How can we not love them if we truly love God? And the rest of Scripture speaks about this as well. James tells us that we use our tongues for a great evil, when with it we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. In 1 John, the apostle says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." You see how connected these are, and this is what Jesus is doing as he explains this greatest commandment. It's inconsistent for us to think that we could ever truly love God and not love those who image him. Well, that raises for us a question: who is my neighbor? In the context here with the citation, Jesus, the context of this citation would be the people of Israel that they're called to love as they love themselves. They're to treat them justly and impartially. But Jesus elsewhere has radically redefined one's neighbor. If we think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's totally in keeping with this idea of all who are created in the image of God are our neighbor. Jesus redefines it to say everyone and anyone else is your neighbor, and you are called out of love of God to love them. And just as the love of God is to be a whole-bodied, impersoned love, the call to love God, to love others, is not to be merely external either. As we find these commands in Scripture that tell us that our love for others is to be genuine and sincere and from the heart, we're to so love God and those created in His image that we are inwardly moved and externally demonstrate love for them and how we treat them. And Jesus says, there is no other commandment greater than these. You see, He links those two together inextricably. They can't be separated. And in doing so, He guards us from two extremes that we naturally fall into. One extreme is mysticism, where we think all about love of God as this internal thing that we could keep to ourselves. And He says, but if it's not expressed towards others, it doesn't fit. And the other extreme is humanism, where we do acts of good towards humanity without reference and love for God Himself. Both extremes are problematic. The two need to be connected together. Love of God and love of neighbor comprise the main thing that we have been created to do. Sometimes in relationships, it can be difficult to figure out how best to show love to another person. One example of the prevalency of this is what you find in any store at this time of year. Valentine's Day is coming up, and there's a plethora of ways to express one's love to your Valentine. Is it chocolates or flowers or giant stuffed animals or a vacuum cleaner, which I always think is a safe bet? Just kidding, man. So it can be hard with people to figure out how we show love to them, what they really want from us, what they desire. Do you realize that we don't have that difficulty with God? There is not that question in our minds in what he has revealed to us. He has told us how we can show love to him. It's by loving those he loves, who are created in his image, those he delights in, whether they know him personally or not. Yet how often, by our own actions, are we really trying to tell God what he wants instead? How often are we in our own actions saying to him, I'm sure that's important to you, but what you'd really love is what I want to do for you. Love people, sure, that's great, but I bet what you really want, God, is for me to know a bunch of stuff about you. That's what you really want from me. I bet what you really want is for me to show my love to you by reading my Bible and praying and focusing exclusively on that, or being really successful and giving lots of money to the church. Do our actions show that we understand what God loves, namely our neighbors? And as we think about the breadth of this term neighbor, we're reminded, first of all, that this entails our closest neighbors, our family, spouse, children, parents. Do they have priority in our lives that's reflective of the priorities of God and how he has called us to love our closest neighbors? Do we see our relationships with them as the primary context where we are able to show forth God's love? But then as we zoom out a little, our next closest neighbors are brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you realize, and I'm convicted by this personally as well, the Bible is saying that it's inconsistent that we would care to come to church on a Sunday to hear a sermon, to sing praises, to hear and pray, but not to care enough to stop and to talk and to love and to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. We may come caring about one thing and not caring about the other, and it's completely unthinkable in what God has called us to do. And so we're called to love our closest neighbors, we're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also our literal neighbors, those who live near us, those who work alongside us, those who are far from us in this world, but also share in the image of God. Do we realize that our love for them is directly connected to our love for God? Would the priorities of our lives reflect the actual priorities of God? Or are we so focused on these other concerns, or even so focused on our redemptive community, that we've lost sight of the image bearers all around us? Do our efforts to know and love them display the effort of God to know and love and move towards fallen humanity? As I was thinking about this week, one of the questions that just kept coming to my mind is, would any of my neighbors ever ask me, wow, Craig, what makes you take so much initiative in getting to know me? What makes you care? What makes you prioritize this relationship and all that you have going on in their life? Would they ever ask that of us? And if they did, think of the delight of being able to say to them, because there's a God who created everyone and everything, and he made people as the pinnacle of his creation, and he tells us that what he loves is that when we show our love for him by loving those he loves. And so I love and prioritize you because I know that he loves you and loves when I show love to you. Do you think that's something that they've heard lately as coming from the mouths of Christians? Jesus has explained how loving God and loving neighbor is the main thing that we're created for. But now let's see how the scribe responds to this information in verses 32 through 34 as we think about the greatest love. The scribe said to him in verse 32, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. You see, the scribe is impressed by Jesus' answer. "You're right. You have said truly." We could rephrase it really. "That's a beautiful answer. That's the best one I've ever heard." He's delighted at the wisdom at which Jesus articulates this, and he affirms that he too understands the scriptures in the same way, which is amazing. But Jesus points out something crucial. Even though his answer is wise, even though he understands the essence of the law and even its relation to the sacrificial system and the priority of obedience to God, Jesus says that this is not enough. He is not far from the kingdom of God, but he is not yet in the kingdom of God. The scribe makes a pronouncement about Jesus' understanding of the law. But do you see what Jesus does? He makes a pronouncement about the state of this scribe's soul. And he's still lacking. He understood the requirements of the law, but did he see his need? Knowing the greatest commandment, to love God and love neighbor, is not enough. Keeping it is what counts. And if this scribe is honest with himself, he is far from perfectly keeping that. That Passover celebration, which is why the scribes there in the temple in the first place, is really a reminder of the failures of all people to be able to keep these things and how atonement must be made. Understanding this greatest commandment should make this scribe cry out for a solution to the problem. Make him cry out for a greater exodus that would deliver him not just from the Egyptians, but from the power of sin itself. And rather than sitting there in judgment over Jesus' words, he should have been crying out for Jesus' help. And isn't the same true for us? As we've heard and just spent a few moments this morning thinking about this greatest commandment, doesn't it undo you? Does it make you in the depth of your being say, "I fall so far short. How in the world would I ever be able to respond in this way towards God and neighbor?" Well, the answer was standing right in front of this scribe. And the answer is presented to us this morning as well. Jesus Christ himself has come as the answer to the greatest commandment. He loved God perfectly throughout his entire life. He loved his neighbor as himself. Every interaction with every person without sin. But Jesus' love of God and neighbor not only showed for us the greatest commandment, but it put on display for us the greatest love of all. A love that goes back before the foundation of the world, where the Trinity was dwelling together in perfect intra-Trinitarian love, delighting Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one another. And out of the overflow of that love, they together created a world to share in that delight, to bask in that glory. A world spoken into existence from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. The creation of people, male and female, in his image, to dwell in paradise and to rule over creation with him. But all of that was changed by sin. Creation subject to the curse, the image of God marred but not destroyed. But Jesus' presence on earth that day showed that God's love for his creation, for his image bearers, had in no way been lessened by the fall. The Father so loved those that were now his enemies that he gave his only Son. The Son loved so much that he came, he took on flesh, He lived what we could not, and he offered up his perfect life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the Spirit sent from the Father and the Son to bring about the completion of all that had been planned in eternity past. The Spirit who now pours out the very love of God into our hearts, who regenerates us and changes us from having hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, so that we can begin to know what it is to truly love God and to love neighbor. You see, because of God's great love for us, the image of God is restored in us as we are renewed in the image of Christ. Do you realize that one day that redemption will be so complete that even our bodies will be raised imperishable, animated by the Spirit of the living God? You see, the greatest love of the triune God has come to us in Christ so that we could be remade into people who will be able to keep the greatest commandment forever. When Jesus speaks of the main thing, we're reminded that it's not enough to just know what it is. It's good. It's good that you could articulate it. You're not far from the kingdom of God, but you need to be able to keep it. And the only way to keep it is to truly know the greatest love of all, which is shown to us in Christ. Through him, we're forgiven for all of our failure to keep it. Through him, we're renewed in our ability to keep it. Do you know that love today? Are you trying to do what you think is best, hoping that it'll all work out in the end? Receive this love today. Repent of your sin and your failure to keep it, and turn in faith to Christ alone. And that restoration and renewal will begin in you through his forgiveness and the Spirit's work. Christian, have you lost sight of the main thing? You've been created to love God and to love neighbor. Is that the focus of your life? Is it the most important thing to you? Have you been trying to do it in your own strength? Come again, come afresh to the unending, life-giving love of the triune God, so rich, so deep, so powerful that it makes you truly able to love him and to move towards others in that self-giving love. The Apostle John's words are so simple and yet so profound. We love because he first loved us. Let's return afresh to that love again this morning. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we confess that we fall far short of what we were created to be and to do. We thank you for the love that you have shown us in Christ and by your Spirit. We pray that you would fill our hearts with these things so that we could better reflect that love to the world around us that needs so desperately to see it, to be able to be transformed into all that we were created to be in Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.